Good morning. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Bill, and I'm subbing for Matthew, who's at the campground this weekend with quite a bit of our church family. By the way, I want to report to you, if, for those of you who were here last week, you could tell Matthew wasn't feeling very well. He is recovering very well. He had pneumonia, maybe still does, but he was doing quite well. I am also happy to report, I was out at the campground yesterday, and the rest of our church is doing really well. I did a head count, and so far anyway, no one has been eaten by a bear. I was really encouraged to see that, because see, that's why I don't go camping, is because there are bears, and why would you do that? But these people are braver than me, and they have not been eaten, so that's a wonderful thing. Today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5, reading verses 5 through 12, if you want to turn there with me. John is summarizing his letter to the church here in chapter 5. This is the last chapter of the book, and so part of what we're going to read today is going to sound like I've heard that before, because you have heard it before. And there's a reason for that. John is summarizing here, but he's summarizing and emphasizing what is truly the importance of this letter, why he wrote it, why he was compelled to write it. And so this morning, as we read these verses, we're going to be hopefully answering the most fundamental question of the Christian faith. And that fundamental question is, who is Jesus? And I would say there's a couple sub-questions to that. How do we know who Jesus is? And then lastly, why does it matter? And I believe that the answers to those three questions really form the foundation of our faith. And John recognizes that, and so he spends this time that we're going to be taking a look at this morning answering that very question, who is Jesus? And it's something many of us are going to be reminded of, and necessarily so. I need to be reminded of it, and so do you. For some of us in the room, that's going to be a question that perhaps you've never asked before. And this is the perfect place for you to be as we explore how perhaps to answer that question. So read with me, if you will, 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 12. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So as I said, these are words that perhaps we have heard several times in the book of 1 John, and certainly elsewhere, elsewhere in Scripture. And it's because of the profound importance of this statement of who Jesus is. This became a reality for me here a couple weeks ago, the fact that I need to be reminded, and it needs to be forefront in my mind, the person of Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, I went and I got a haircut. And I went to a haircut place that I don't normally go to. Anyway, I was there, and I gave the lady my name, and I sat down in the little lobby, and then the lady came out and called my name, and I followed her back to her barber chair. And as I'm walking back, I'm thinking, there's something odd about this lady. And I sat down, and I'm still kind of confused and wondering. And then I realized, you know, her hands are really large. And she's speaking with a low voice. And then I noticed she has an Adam's apple. And it occurred to me, this is a transgender person who's now cutting my hair. And to my shame, I need to tell you what I did once I realized that. Because to my shame, I did absolutely nothing. I didn't engage with him. I didn't talk about the weather. I just sat there silently. My head was spinning. What do I say? How do I say it? What should I say? Should I say anything? And I didn't say anything. I just sat there very uncomfortably, let him cut my hair, and paid my bill and walked out the door. And as I'm driving away from there, I'm ashamed, but I'm also thinking, why was this so difficult? Now, granted, this, in my personal experience, this was the first time I had had an encounter with a transgender person. And so part of it was simply never having experienced that before. But I think there was something deeper. And I realized, for some reason, I had placed that issue, that sin, in its own special category. If this person cutting my hair were perhaps morbidly obese, I don't think I would have had the same issue. I wouldn't have had the same hesitation to engage the person in a conversation. But I had put this in its own little category. It seemed unique to me. And so as I'm driving away, I'm thinking, okay, well, I failed. What should I have done? And I realized that what this person didn't need was me wagging my finger at them and calling out their sin. They didn't need me to judge them. They didn't need me to shame them. But they also didn't need me to affirm them and celebrate them. What they needed from me was to hear who Jesus is. And who Jesus is, and perhaps as importantly, what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus desires to do for him. See, I realize that ultimately, I am no psychiatrist, psychologist, whatever it's called. I don't understand all the complexities, and so I know that I'll probably sound ignorant here, but I firmly believe that ultimately what would cause a man to begin dressing as a woman is in some way an identity crisis. Something has happened in their life to where they have become confused on who they are. You and I have the answer. You and I have the answer of who we are in Christ. And so rather than judgment or ignorance or celebration, this person needed to hear the better way. This person needed to hear who Christ is. And so keep that in mind as we move forward and kind of walk through this text and what John is telling us. And I'm going to come back to that a little later in our talk. But as we kind of walk through these verses, the first thing that John says is in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John states that just as a fact. And it's a very emphatic statement. He uses the word only there. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is our first indicator here when answering the question, who is Jesus? According to John, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the term, the phrase, Son of God, is used several times and frankly for several different reasons throughout the Bible. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time understanding why that is unique when describing Jesus Christ. Because, frankly, in several places in the Bible, in Luke 3:38, Isaiah 64, several places in the Bible, all of mankind are described as sons of God, children of God. God created Adam, and through Adam, the whole human race was formed. And so John, or the Bible uses that that picture, if you will, to say, we're all children of God. If you are a human being, you're a child of God. If I'm a man, that would make me a son of God. Okay? There are places in the Bible where God's chosen people, the nation Israel, are described as sons of God. He talks about it in Exodus, in Jeremiah, and Hosea. Throughout the Old Testament, God uses the phrase sons of God to describe the nation Israel. Angels are described in Job chapter 1, if you'll remember, when the angels come and present themselves before God. They're referred to as sons of God. And then godly individuals, people, are also referred to. So there's several places in the Bible where the phrase son of God is used, and they're not talking about Jesus. So what makes this person Jesus? When John here says that Jesus is the Son of God, what makes that unique from all the other references to Son of God in the Bible? Well, it is in fact, it's the same word. So I, you know, when I tried to see, well, maybe this is a different phrase that we're just interpreting. No, it's the same word. So it's not the grammar, but it is the person being referred to. You see, Jesus is unique in all of humanity. Jesus was born of a virgin. If you remember, we talk about this a lot at Christmas, but Jesus is the only human being who was born of a virgin, did not have an earthly father. Okay, and that sets him apart. Jesus performed miraculous works, and we have recorded for us many of his miraculous words and prophetic and profound words. And so his ministry also sets him apart from the rest of humanity. The life that he lived, the perfect, sinless life, sets him apart from all of humanity. Also, there are many pronouncements about Jesus specifically that do not apply to the rest of humanity. At the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a son. And he said, this son that you are going to bear is the Son of God. At his baptism, if you'll remember, the dove came down from heaven, and the heavens opened up, and God's voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love." At his transfiguration, if you remember, when he went up on the mountain and he was transfigured into his glory, and again the voice from heaven came down, and he said, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." At his crucifixion, the Roman soldiers who witnessed Jesus dying on the cross said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And then finally, at his resurrection, Paul talks about it in Romans 1. And he said that his resurrection, the fact that he was raised by God from the dead, demonstrates, proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, these testimonies, if you will, of Jesus are unique to Jesus. And so even though the phrase Son of God is used to create a picture for us, a familial picture of parents and children, fathers and sons, throughout the Bible for a variety of people, when Jesus is pronounced the Son of God, it is unique to Jesus. He is God's only begotten Son. If you remember, you and I are also referred to as children of God who have been adopted into the family. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. So let's think about that for a moment. In several places in God's Word, Jesus is proclaimed to be God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And the proof is overwhelming. The testimonies, the witness, the story that has never been refuted, though people for 2,000 years have tried. And so the question this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God truly came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus, ministered and died for yours and my sin? Do you believe it? John says that's how we overcome the world that Matthew talked about last week. I also want to spend a little bit of time on that word believe, because that word believe is rather unique and perhaps is more emphatic and profound than what you and I would consider belief. See, there are a lot of things that I believe. I believe that a Klondike bar is the best way to eat ice cream. Okay? I mean, think about it. You've got to concentrate while you're eating a Klondike bar, or you get it all over you. There's no stick to hold on to and no cone. But you sit there and you carefully eat it, and it is like nothing else in the world. So I believe that a Klondike bar is the best way to eat ice cream. I believe that the internet can be used for good and for evil, and unfortunately it seems to be used for a lot more evil than good. I believe that. I believe that Jean is without a doubt the prettiest woman on the face of the earth. And, you know, that's what I believe. That's what I know. I've come to these beliefs through observation, through logic, through trial and error, and I believe them. But there's something different between how I feel about Jean, what I believe about Jean, and what I believe about Jesus Christ. Because what I believe about Jesus Christ defines me. What I believe about Jesus Christ gives me my identity. And though my belief that Klondike bars are good has changed my physical appearance by giving me this big muscle in the middle of my body, it doesn't define me. It doesn't change my being, my soul. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God defines me. And that is the belief that John is talking about here. He's not merely talking about a mental assent. Yes, I believe it's going to be warm today. That is not what John is talking about. He's talking about a belief that changes your convictions, changes your outlook on life, changes who you are at your very soul. Then John goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement." In verse 5, John called Jesus the Son of God. In verse 6, he says that Jesus is the Christ. Now we need to understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title that is given to Jesus. It means the anointed one. It's the Greek word Christos, which goes back and is actually itself an interpretation of the Hebrew word that we have, that we pronounce Messiah. And so when Jesus is called Christ in the Bible, for those who believe, for Jews at the time of this writing who believed, that gave Jesus tremendous authority, because what was being said is the Messiah that was prophesied of in the Old Testament, this coming Savior to the nation Israel, had come in the person of Jesus Christ, gave him tremendous authority. Listen to him. He is the Messiah. He is the one that has been promised in the Old Testament, and he has now come in the flesh. For those who did not believe, he was despised for people attributing that term to him. The Pharisees, if you'll remember, rebuked Jesus when the people would cry out and recognize him as the Messiah. And they would tell him, stop doing that. That's blasphemy. In fact, that's why the Jews had Jesus killed, is what they considered the blasphemy of him being called the Messiah. And so this is a very important term to understand about Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that was coming to save people from their sins. And then John says something very interesting. He says that he came by water and blood. It's an interesting statement. And quite frankly, there's been quite a bit of observation about what that means throughout church history. At its root, I believe part of what John is saying here when he says that Jesus came by water and blood was to refute the Gnostic interpretation of a spirit-only Jesus. That Jesus was somehow this spiritual being that wasn't really flesh and bone, because they couldn't get their head around that God could become flesh. And so they were trying to tell the church that, no, Jesus wasn't really a person. He was this spirit being. And John is saying, no, John came by water and the blood. But it's still an interesting phrase. I think it goes back to what John was saying in the first chapter of 1 John, when John again was refuting this whole notion that Jesus didn't really exist in the physical realm, when he said, no, I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I lived with him for 3 years. And John was emphatic in the first chapter. Jesus was a real person. He was human like you and I. Well, not like you and I, but he was human. Okay, and so I think he's returning to that theme here when he says that Jesus was born of the water and the blood, or came from the water and the blood. But even beyond that, there have been several observations throughout church history about what John is really talking about here. Luther and Calvin shared the opinion that what John was talking about here was our own baptism, the water, when I was baptized, the water that I was baptized in, and the communion that I receive, like we're going to be receiving at the end of the service today. That Luther and Calvin believed what John was talking about is when we receive communion and are baptized, when we practice the human sacraments, Jesus comes to us in a very real way. And that's what they wrote, okay? The issue that I and many people much smarter than me have with that is Jesus is speaking in past, or John is speaking in past tense here. He says that Jesus came by the water and the blood, not a continuing thing like us practicing the sacrament of communion. Others, such as Augustine, believed that the water and the blood that referred to the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side when he was pierced by the Roman sword. This was obviously a very profound event in the life of John. John recorded that for us in his gospel. And in fact, right after he said that, right after he described the Roman piercing his side and the water and blood flowing from Jesus' side, he then said, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." When John saw Jesus, God the Son, die on the cross, I believe John understood. And John understood at that point, people need to understand because this is what is going to give them the truth and what was meant by the prophets of the coming Messiah and what he was going to do and what his ministry would be to his people. When he saw God die on the cross, that was a profound turning point, I believe, for John. And so Augustine said that's probably what he was referring to. I think that frankly, probably the most accurate interpretation of what is meant here, though I think there are good points in the other things we have talked about, I don't think those things are false, but I do believe what many Christian scholars believe. In fact, the first recorded interpretation of this by Tertullian, and I believe it was 200 AD, long, long time ago, a few months before I was born, that he said that no, probably what is being talked about here by the water and the blood were Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. Not my own baptism, but Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. Because if you'll think about this, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' crucifixion were the bookends, if you will, of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Jesus' ministry on earth began at his baptism. His earthly ministry ended then at his crucifixion. And there's something else unique about those two events in Jesus' life. He didn't have to do either of them. Both of those acts were acts on yours and my behalf. When we are baptized, it is a recognition that we come to Jesus as a sinner. He saves us, and he brings us to new life in his Son. Well, Jesus did never sin. He didn't have to be baptized as a marker of his own sin. He was baptized to identify with you and me. In fact, John the Baptist, when Jesus came for baptism, said, "I don't want to do this. This doesn't make sense. I know who you are. You don't need to be baptized." And Jesus said, "No, let it be so." Jesus recognized, "No, I don't have to do this. I have not sinned. Yet I want to identify with mankind." So he was baptized. Jesus did not die for his own sins. As every other person on earth throughout all of eternity is responsible for their own sin, and apart from the saving grace of Jesus, will die in their own sin. Jesus had no sin and did not have to die, and yet He willingly went to the cross. He went to the cross for you and I. And so I believe that there is a lot of truth in that interpretation, that what John is saying by saying he came by the water and the blood is the intimacy, he's speaking of the intimacy of Jesus to you and to me. His ministry, starting with his baptism, ending with his crucifixion, was for yours and my behalf. And that identifies Jesus. That identifies what God the Son did for you and me. He came by the water and the blood. This is an identifier of who Jesus is. John goes on to say in verse 6, "And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." This is consistent with what John said in his gospel back in John 15, 26. He says, this is actually Jesus speaking, John recording. He says, "But when the Helper comes, the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit's consistent work, his consistent ministry, is to point to Jesus and to say, "Here is Jesus." He does it in a variety of ways. He does it even in our own heart. He does it through the mouths of his people. He does it by speaking to the mind of both believer and non-believer. The Spirit testifies of the person of Jesus in a variety of ways. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. But here's the important thing. The Spirit and the blood and the water, in other words, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Jesus, his sacrifice on yours and my behalf, testify to the person and the veracity of the claim that God has made about his Son. We have what might be called in a courtroom an ironclad case here. We have the testimony of the Spirit. We have the testimony of the water. We have the testimony of the blood. And they all agree as one. They don't contradict one another. They all point to Jesus as God the Son. He goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given his Son." That's a strong word. I don't believe that when someone says, I don't believe God, I don't believe they intend or are even thinking that they're calling God a liar. That's rather offensive. But you know, if I were up here talking to you and I said, I drove up to the campground yesterday afternoon and the traffic was really bad, and your initial thought was, I need to go check the news reports to see if that's really true, because quite frankly, I don't believe Bill. Okay, what does that say about me? What it says probably is that your experience with me is that I'm a compulsive liar. And anything I say, you're going to have to go and check out. All right? Because it might be true, but probably not, because Bill exaggerates and, you know. Okay, well, that's kind of offensive. Unless it's true. Okay, but if I'm not a liar and yet you don't believe me, that's rather offensive. And yet I believe that that is exactly what happens when people will receive the testimony of who Jesus is, will hear the proofs, will understand the proofs, I guess there's really no better word for that, and then say, yeah, no, I don't believe that. When God said, this is my Son, listen to him, I don't believe that. That's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, I cannot believe the claims of God himself. He says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, another testimony. That was from Romans 8:16. Paul says that the Spirit bears witness in my spirit that Jesus is the Son of God and that we are children of God. Okay? And see, and this really isn't something that you can talk to a non-believer about. This isn't something, because it almost sounds silly to the non-believer for me to say, I just know. There's something inside of me that knows this testimony to be true. For those of you who were saved as an adult, like me, you know what I'm talking about, though. You know that there was a point in time where it didn't make sense. It seemed like foolishness. It was a crutch for those people who go to church. And then suddenly, oh no, this makes sense. This is true. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus did save me from my sins. And that's not because someone finally gave me an ironclad logical argument. And it's like, oh, well, yeah, the proof is overwhelming. Thank you very much for that. No. That was because someone gave me an imperfect testimony, an imperfect presentation of the gospel, but the Holy Spirit affirmed in my spirit that this is true, and I believed. So we also have the testimony, we as believers have that testimony in our own heart. We simply know it to be true. So, if we reject the testimony of God himself, when God says, this is my son, listen to him, we have been exposed in the sin of unbelief. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in England back in the 1800s. And I've got a quote here from him, and I'm just going to read it. It's kind of long, but quite frankly, he says it much better than I could ever paraphrase it when we're talking about this testimony of God and the people who will say they don't believe. Spurgeon says, "The great sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is often spoken of very lightly and in a very trifling spirit, as though it were scarcely any sin at all. Yet according to my text, and indeed according to the whole tenor of scriptures, unbelief is the giving of God the lie. And what can be worse? Hearken, O unbeliever, you have said, I cannot believe. But it would be more honest if you had said, I will not believe. The mischief lies there. Your unbelief is your fault, not your misfortune. It is a disease, but it is also a crime. It is a terrible source of misery to you, but it is justly so, for it is an atrocious offense against the God of truth. Did I not hear someone say, ah, sir, I have been trying to believe for years? Terrible words. They make the case still worse. Imagine that after I had made a statement, a man should declare that he did not believe me. In fact, he could not believe me, though he would like to do so. I should feel aggrieved, certainly, but it would make matters worse if he added, in fact, I've been trying for years to believe you, and I cannot do it. What does he mean by that? What can he mean but that I am so incorrigibly false and such a confirmed liar that though he would like to give me some credit, he really cannot do it. With all the effort he can make in my favor, he finds it quite beyond his power to believe me. Now, a man who says, I've been trying to believe in God, in reality says just that with regard to the Most High. The talk about trying to believe is mere pretense. But whether pretense or no, let me remind you that there is no text in the Bible which says, try and believe. But it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He has proved it by his miracles. He died to save sinners. Therefore, trust in him. He deserves implicit trust and childlike confidence. Will you refuse him these? Then you have maligned his character and given him the lie. That's the gravity of simply not believing the testimony of God regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Finally, John says in verses 11 to 12, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he has told us how serious this testimony is. When you consider the amazing witness of the veracity of this, including God himself and God's own statements. But now he says what that testimony is. The testimony is that those who have the Son have life, and those who do not have the Son do not have eternal life. Sadly, my dad believed there was another way. He believed that if there was a heaven, and he waffled on that, but he believed that if there was a heaven, that he was in because his mother was a Methodist. Now, my dad was an intelligent guy. He was a metallurgical engineer. Out of the war, he did amazing things with jet engines. I mean, he was a smart guy. My dad was no slouch when it came to intelligence, but he could not believe. He believed the lie that because his mother faithfully went to church, that somehow if there's a heaven, he's good to go. Sadly, he believed that to his dying day. But see, the testimony of Jesus is that those individually, you and me, who have the Son, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and all that that entails, we have life. Those who do not believe that do not have eternal life. So what do we do with this? That is a very exclusive claim. One of the critiques in our modern society of Christianity is that we have exclusive claims, and this obviously is one of them. We have basically said Jesus is the only way to eternal life in God. And people will come back and say, how can you make such an exclusive claim? Well, first of all, I would argue that many people have exclusive claims. In fact, even the secular humanist, though they probably wouldn't phrase it this way, has an exclusive claim. When they say that our pursuit of deity outside ourselves is foolishness, what they're really saying is the way to nirvana or whatever they want to say is through themselves. They have made themselves out to be God, and they have said exclusively finding yourself and finding the God within is the way to heaven. That's an exclusive claim. They're saying that you just need to discover yourself. And so there are many folks who will make exclusive claims. And so really, what sets us aside and our exclusive claim coming from the mouth of Jesus himself, coming from the testimony of God, coming from the testimony of the blood and the water, what makes our claims right and theirs wrong, frankly, to put a point on it? Well, first of all, we have just what we have been talking about this morning. We have the witness. If we were in a courtroom, we would have to say that the evidence is overwhelming. We have the witness of his ministry, represented by the blood and the water, water and the blood. We have the testimony of God himself. We have the testimony of God the Holy Spirit in us confirming the truth. We have the testimony of the Roman soldiers, guys who weren't even believers. We have overwhelming fact. And so we have these testimonies that are all consistently pointing to Jesus as God the Son. As I said before, we have the ministry of Jesus himself and his identification with sinners, that he is exactly who he said he was. He is exactly who the prophets prophesied about in the Old Testament. Though I believe even the disciples did not understand, much less the Pharisees, they didn't understand what was really being spoken of by the prophets until in hindsight or until the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. But the prophets testified of who Jesus was, and Jesus perfectly lived that out in his earthly ministry. Also, our claims have stood the test of time. There are a lot of people who have set out to disprove Christianity, who have then become Christians themselves. Josh McDowell, the guy that wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, started out as an atheist and a critic, and he decided, I am going to devote some time to disproving Christianity to set that foolishness aside once and for all. I'm going to go and I'm going to observe what's being said, what the proofs are, what the arguments against are. I'm going to write a book and people will finally say, oh, finally, we can set that aside. Well, to his surprise, quite the opposite happened. He realized, no, these claims are true. And Josh McDowell became a Christian and wrote a profound book on the evidences of the veracity of the claims of Christ. C.S. Lewis is the same thing. C.S. Lewis started his life out as an atheist. But as he studied the claims being made by the church, and he looked into with a critical thinking eye, he became a Christian he realized, no, this is absolutely true. Lee Strobel, the guy that wrote The Case for Christ, same thing. He was a journalist, a reporter in Chicago, did not believe in Christianity, and similar to Josh McDowell, arrogantly thought, I'm finally going to write this out, I'm a good writer, and we can set this whole thing aside. But he ended up becoming a Christian, and a writer, and an apologist. And there are many, many, many more. My point is, as people set out to disprove God's word, oftentimes, they end up coming to faith. And quite frankly, over the last 2,000 years, though there have been plenty of people who have tried to discredit the claims of Christ, they have never been discredited. And then you have the witness of the apostles. Think about these guys. These guys, starting out while they were with Jesus, were, you know, had elements of good stuff, but then a lot of elements of, I can't believe these guys said that or did that or are arguing about that. These guys were, quite frankly, just like you and me. Normal guys, 12 of them. When Jesus was arrested, all of them ran and hid. Even though they had made bravado claims about how they were going to stick with Jesus, when he got arrested, they were nowhere to be seen. Peter denied him 3 times. One of the times to a slave girl that had no power over him, but he was scared of what was going to be thought of him, and he denied him, and he cursed his name. Thomas demanded physical proof. Yeah, you say he rose from the dead. I'll see it when I believe it. Well, he saw it, and then he believed it. Okay. My point being, these guys were normal guys. But as God revealed his truth to them, they became powerful men. They established the church. All of them, save John, who wrote this book we're studying, were martyred for their faith. They died horrible deaths. All the while being told, if you will simply renounce what you're trying to preach, we'll let you go. None of them did. And so they went to horrible deaths. And if you think John got off because he wasn't martyred, well, no, he was actually boiled in oil and then set on the island of Patmos and not allowed to leave. And that wasn't exactly a vacation resort. So John lived a horrible, physically speaking, life, as did all of the apostles, based on their claims that Jesus is the Christ. Why would they do that if it weren't true? And that's just 12 guys. There are thousands of martyrs in the history of the church that have done virtually the same thing, have gone to their death proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And then, as we've spoken out about before, we have the evidence in our own personal lives. I have an advantage and a disadvantage over my wife, or with my wife, in that Jean became saved at a very young age, and Jean really doesn't remember a time that she didn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I definitely do. I got saved when I was about 21 years old, and there was a point where I changed. We talked about this earlier, but it wasn't just, oh, I learned something new today. Jesus is the Son of God. No, that changed me. I was pursuing life one direction one day, and I have since then been pursuing life in a completely different direction. It has changed my life. So my life is also a testimony of what we are saying. Okay, so if the evidence is overwhelming, and if we're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, how should that affect how we live our lives? How should that change us when we walk out the doors here? Well, that is, frankly, the rest of what John has been talking about here in the book of 1 John, how this truth that we hold, that we know, should affect how we live our lives. And we've talked about it before here in church, but I'm just going to review. Number one evidence that we believe in our souls that Jesus is the Son of God should play out in how we treat one another. We should love one another, and we should love one another out loud. We should love one another in such a way that the non-believing world around us here in Everett can't help but take notice. Look at the way those people treat each other. Look at the way they care for one another. They care for one another emotionally, spiritually, physically. They share when another person has need. They don't ask for it back. That's amazing. That's strange. Okay, that should be our testimony as a church. Let's not just keep it all huddled in here and our doors closed. Let's live our lives in such a way that is helping one another and helping one another in amazing and sacrificial ways. Number one, because I believe it gives us joy. That's a benefit that God's word tells us we get. And so, you know, you call it a sacrifice. It's really not a sacrifice because God gives you joy when you live sacrificially for someone else. But it is also a testimony for people who are observing you. And there are people observing you. There are people observing you that want to poke holes in what you say you believe. And if the testimony of your life is something that is otherworldly, that's going to be awful hard for them to poke holes in it. No, they really are different. They do think about things differently than the way I think about them. So we're instructed to love one another in the church. We're also instructed to share what we know, what we believe, with those who don't believe. That should be one of our pursuits in our life. And that brings me back to the guy who cut my hair a couple weeks ago. Where I failed was I just kept my mouth shut for a variety of reasons, but the fact is I kept my mouth shut. Like I said before, this guy didn't need me wagging my finger at him. He didn't need me looking down on him or going, ew, you know. What this guy needed, I believe, was for me to somehow try to establish a relationship with him. Not as a project, but because that is what God has called us to do. God has called us to interact with people who even don't believe the things that we believe. He's asked us to pursue that, and I didn't. And so while I drove away realizing that I had failed, I also realized a couple other things. Number one, God is sovereign, and so I can rest in that. God is going to deal with this man the way God is going to deal with him. But I also recognize that there is a divine human cooperative that goes on, and I believe that God orchestrated that intersection of his life and my life for a reason. Like I said, I don't normally go there to get my hair cut. But God set that appointment up, and I did nothing with it. And so, in my confession to God, I said, you know what, I'm going to make that the place where I get my hair cut. As uncomfortable as I might be, I'm going to try and respect this man who I don't understand, who part of me just kind of wants to back away. I'm going to break that down, and I'm going to try and find out who he is as a person. But then more than just becoming his friend and going to the ball game, I'm going to talk to him about who Jesus is. I'm going to talk to him about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me and how he affected me when I was pursuing a sinful path of life and turned me around to, though I still sin and I still look back at that old way occasionally, in general, I have pursued a righteous path in life. I need to be able to tell him that. I need to earn his respect before I can tell him that, but I need to be able to tell him that. And I need to be able to tell him how he can have that as well. As I said before, I believe at its essence, he is confused about his identity. My identity is not as a man. My identity is a child of God. And it affects how I live my life. And that's the message I need to give this young man. And so I pray that God will give me a do-over. And I would ask you to pray that God would give me a do-over with this guy. And as you're doing that, think about your own life, because I know that God has set up intersections for you too. Whether it's at your work, it's at your school, it's in your family, God has given you intersections. What are you doing with it? Are you judging? Are you... boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Oh, they're having trouble with their marriage. Well, of course they're having trouble with their marriage. They don't know Jesus. And then you walk away rather righteously. Or are you saying, I need to get into their life. I need to love them. I need to care for them. I need to describe to them that I believe they also have dignity. But I need to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, think about that. So then we think about, okay, I hear you, Bill. But that's rough. That's out on a limb there. And how do we actually do that? Because quite frankly, if I were to talk to my coworker in the lunchroom about Jesus, if he were to come back to me with a question, I don't know if I could answer that question. I'm not real good at speaking about this stuff. I know it. I know it to be true, but I don't know how to say it. I don't know the scripture verses to prove it. I don't know, and so I'm intimidated, and so I say nothing. Well, I would say a couple things about that. Number one, if you don't know, find out. What is a more valuable pursuit of your time than to find out the answers to the questions you yourself may have about Jesus? We live in an amazing age. There is information like low-hanging fruit all over. Now, there's also a lot of bad information, so you have to filter through that too. But my point is, we're in general a literate society. We have information readily available to us. Find out. Think about the things that you don't know, the questions you might not be able to answer, and figure out what the answer is to them. There is no more noble and worthwhile pursuit in your life. Second of all, I would say, don't be intimidated by the thought of a question that you don't know the answer to. It's okay if someone comes to you and says, yeah, but what about Adam? Did he have a belly button or not? I don't understand. I had someone ask me that question one time, and I thought, did Adam have a belly button? You know, and I got way off track, you know, trying to figure out if Adam had a belly button or not. But here's the point. If someone asks you a question you don't know the answer to, it's okay to say, I don't know. In fact, I think that's a great answer. Because what that allows is, rather than say, I don't know, I guess you're right, I'm going to have to go rethink my whole belief system, why don't you say, I don't know, but you know what, will you allow me a little bit of time? I want to gather some information. I want to gather some articles. I want to talk to a few people. And can we get together again to get, boy, that was hard to say. Can we get together again and talk about this? And you do your own research. But this is a good point you bring up, and I frankly had never thought of it. Number one, that gives that person respect. That tells that person, yes, you're intelligent too. You have legitimate questions. I don't have the answers to them. As opposed to just trying to shout them down and pointing a placard at them and saying, repent or die. But you can actually enter into a conversation and a relationship with this person. Again, there is no more noble pursuit in your life than doing that. Finally, I would encourage you to be loving, forbearing, and yet truthful. Those three things with the world around you. Based on your knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins and that you have the grace of eternity in heaven, be loving, be forbearing, be gracious, but also be truthful with the world around you. Sometimes that's a tough balance because oftentimes the truth hurts. I know that if God grants me a relationship with this man that cut my hair, there is going to come a time where I'm going to have to tell him, you know, this really isn't healthy, what you're doing. And quite frankly, he may be offended at that, all right? Sometimes, but hopefully I will not have broached that before he understands that I love him and that he has dignity as a person. But the fact is, he may reject that. Sometimes the truth hurts. But we are called to speak the truth also. And so we need to do all of those things. That should be the pursuit of our life. I'm closing up here, but I want to read from Romans 10:14. Paul is talking about this very thing. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul here is not talking about Pastor Matthew or me or any of the elders here only. I mean, he is speaking to us, but he's also speaking to you. If you are the one that has the intersection with that person who does not believe, you are his preacher. or her preacher. And Paul is saying, though God is certainly is sovereign, God could skywrite it in the heavens if he wanted to, but no, God in the church age has chosen to spread his good news through his church. You are the preacher. And Paul is giving us a command, and that command is preach. Otherwise, they're not going to hear it. And so the call really today is be on the lookout. Who has God put in your life that he has asked you to preach to? And if you don't know how to preach, learn how to preach. Not like this. This is frankly kind of weird that I'm facing this way and you all are facing that way. But learn how to speak the gospel to people who God has put in your life. So I've got a question for you. Or actually, I've got an assignment for you. You know, this is a pretty safe group here. And your families in general are a pretty safe group. I want you to practice on them. I want you to ask the three questions we talked about earlier. Ask one another, who is Jesus? How do you know? And what difference does it make? Those are three crucial questions. And you can practice with one another. And with one another, it's okay to say, you know, I know it, but I don't know how to say it. That's okay. Let's figure out how to say it. Let's figure out how to say it, not like Charles Spurgeon speaking in 300-year-old words, but let's speak it in today's language, who Jesus is, how I know who Jesus is, and why it matters. You should practice that with people who are safe, because then you can do it with people who are perhaps a little less safe. There's no better pursuit. Let's think about that for a couple minutes, then I'll come back up here and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you, first of all, Lord, for the life that you give us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have for our future, the hope that we have for our families, the hope that we have for our loved ones here in the church. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have rooted that truth deep within us. And Father, even at times that we're confused or that we even sin, Lord, thank you that your grace covers us. Pray, Father, that we would go away from here a little bit on a mission. And that mission to be, Lord, what have you called us to do with this truth that you have given us? We know that it's not just for ourselves, though we are so thankful for that. Lord, teach us, tell us how we can share. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.